Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast. So if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach and love and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide, when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, abide with me.
John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus.
I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me.
I'm going to open with a quote. The continual process of being open and accepting of what may reveal itself through hand and heart on a crafted page is the closest I have ever come to God. That's a quote from a man named Donald Jackson, who is the artistic director of something that's called the St. John's Bible Project. So I just want to know, has anyone ever heard of the St. John's Bible Project? Oh, good. Oh, good. Oh, you're both like these totally religious people, though. Of course you've heard of it. I had heard of it, and I've been following it. And so I just want to share just a little bit about it. And I learned this morning that most people have never heard of it. The St. John's Bible is a work of art. And it's also a work of theology. And it's a gift to the world. A team of scholars and a team of artists came together to create this Bible, which is rooted in Benedictine spirituality. And the way I would describe spirituality is this. It's a communal way of life that's focused on rigorous disciplines of intention, and attention as one goes about their work and their daily life. Of course, it's in a monastic setting, but you or I could also ascribe to the rule of Saint Benedict as people who have not given their lives in the priesthood. And there are people who live in this way with great attention to detail about the work that they do, the way that they live and pray, and they live in community. Well, work on the design of the St. John's Bible began back in 1998, okay? And the very first word of this Bible was handwritten on Ash Wednesday of 2000. I put that picture in there so you'd get scale. They're huge. They're in volumes. And the last word of the Bible was written in 2011. 11 years. And let's look at that next picture. So except for the layout of the page, which was done on a computer just to know where to put it, absolutely every part of these books is done by hand. There's a short film about it. It's about an hour in length. And in this film, you learn all about this project. It's a phenomenal project. And you can imagine folks like me, I mean, it just gets my juices flowing, right? Oh my goodness. There was a pastor who I follow her blog, and she shared how she taught a whole class about it, an adult Sunday school class. And they were excited about it. She taught them about the ancient inks that were used. And she used that documentary film as the main way that she presented the St. John's Bible instead of these stills that you're seeing here. And they learned all of the details. I really do dream of projects like this. I dream about it. Well, when she was teaching this class, right at the end of the video, the narrator, who's been telling you all about it, shares the cost of the project. It's in the millions, like over 10 million to produce this. And the pastor wrote this in her blog. In an instant, the room that had been so joyous shifted from awe at the holiness of the gift to only talking about the extravagant price tag. It may have just happened to some of you when I said that, over 10 million. Why was the money wasted in this way? This money could have been given to the poor. She said, it was a profound case of spiritual whiplash, as profound as you were likely to see right outside of Martha's house all those centuries ago, when Martha's sister Mary poured out a bottle of expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, and the chattering class, her Sunday school class, went ballistic. She said, if Jesus had been in my Sunday school class, I think he might have said, let the artists alone. Why do you trouble them? They have performed a good service for me. The story of Mary anointing Jesus seems pretty important to the early church. And here's why. It's in all four Gospels. All four. That's a clue to us. Scholars have wondered, though, about this story for centuries. And I've been dwelling in it over these last couple weeks. And I found out that they're kind of frustrated. Because they can't say a lot for certain. The elements of the story overlap in the various versions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's most likely they think that the accounts are rooted in memory. And then they got shaped by various authors. And I think that's good news, because I think that makes this story ripe for many interpretations, including mine this morning and yours. And if you're anything like folks at 9:30, we had lots of conversations. And a lot of you have been talking about this story already in your kitchen table. There's a central thread, and that is this. A woman anointed Jesus with nard. That does not change in any of the stories. There is also a strenuous objection to the use of the nard on Jesus. But after that, the details are a bit less in line with each other. Was it really one event? Was this actually two? Was it three? Maybe this was actually four events compressed into two sentences. The characters seem carefully named. The setting is a meal, but the woman is only named in John. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus predicts that this story is going to be told in memory of her, but her doesn't get a name. Luke gives her a name, sinner. And we pretty much know what you really mean when you call a woman a sinner, especially back then. In Mark's version, Jesus praises the anointing as a beautiful thing. The disciples complain, especially Judas, about the cost, and it seems that, to me, maybe they're missing a point. So we're just going to dwell in this story for a little while. Maybe they're missing a point, but sure, I get it. Mary has this jar of expensive perfume. I get it. That perfume, biblical scholars are clear, is worth a year's wages. So you're doing your math. I learned a lot about what people make this morning. That's a statement. That jar could have been sold by those people, and the money could have fed one family for a whole year. That's a lot of meals. You could have done that. Mary could have done it. Anyone could have done that. The other thing I want us to hold and to know is about that jar. Everyone, we wouldn't know this, but everyone would know that in order for a person, a woman, Mary, to let that perfume out of the bottle, she would have to break the seal, probably snap the neck. And what does that mean? It means once you open it, there's no going back, right? When you open your 2007 bottle of Screaming Eagle Cabernet, currently valued at $2,850, as of yesterday when I saw it, there is no turning back, right? That's not a bottle of wine you're just going to set on the counter and put a little stopper in it. You are going to pour it out, and you're going to think about the wine and food pairing. Can you tell? Oh, I don't have a bottle. Everybody, I don't have a bottle of that. But if anyone wants to give me one, Joe. Mary breaks that seal. She does it. And she doesn't wait for anyone's permission. She doesn't ask for anyone to tell her what to do. She just acts right there. And in the account we hear this morning, Jesus is located on a trip. So I want us to know this too. They are going to Jerusalem, and they, in essence, make a dinner stop, I think is how you could do it, say it, at the home of dear friends. That's how John puts it out there. Mary, Martha, and her brother Lazarus, who was Jesus raised from the dead. I think it's like people think Christ is Jesus' last name. I think who was raised from the dead, we think, is Lazarus' last name. It's always paired together. It's a very important fact. We need to remember that Lazarus was so dear, that's why Jesus raised him from the dead. And he had done it maybe a few days earlier. Not on the best of time clocks, if you ask Mary and Martha, who were very upset that Jesus hadn't come sooner. But still, he had come. And now Lazarus is out of the tomb and he's back in the land of the living and they're together. So the timing seems right for this group that seems, from John's account, to love each other, to share a meal, to have a rest, and maybe they're even going to tell some stories late into the night. Because maybe they're starting to get a sense that they might not see each other too much more often, because this whole raising Lazarus from the dead thing has put a mark on Jesus. Well, the mark that's put on Jesus is that if Pilate hears what Jesus has done by raising someone from the dead, that power will not be okay. So it means that probably he's going to try and kill him. They probably think along those lines anyway, but it makes this meal, this gathering, this event a little more loaded. So maybe they themselves would be thinking, he did that. What are we going to do if Pilate comes after him? So maybe they sat around to make a plan. Maybe they themselves want to think, oh, Pilate, he's going down this time. So maybe they want to sit around and talk about that. Pilate's not going to kill Jesus. Maybe they're going to think Jesus will be the king this time. Either way, changes in the air, and this meal seems important. So they gather, and they're sitting there. And Mary surprises everyone by her actions. Matt and I have been sharing with you the writings of Barbara Brown Taylor, and I'm going to do that. And here's how she describes this scene so well. She says, they take Jesus in and they care for him, shutting out the world for just this one last night. Lazarus is still clumsy from his 4 days in the tomb. He sits and stares while Martha makes a stew. Mary, meanwhile, has slipped away. She's gone to find something in her room. Martha is used to this. Mary is always disappearing, even when she is sitting right there with everyone else. She gets this look in her eye, on her face, like she's listening to music that no one else but her can hear. Martha knows that there is nothing to be done but to work around her, being careful to reel Mary in if she ever drifts too far. So finally, Martha gets supper on the table and they all sit down to eat and say maybe what they hope so they can hide what they fear. And Lazarus sits really near to his friend Jesus, unaware of the trade that has just occurred. Jesus was safe across the river, beyond the reach of Pilate and his enemies. And by returning to Bethany to raise Lazarus, he has ended up trading his life for the life of his friend. Funny how that works. That the recently deceased Lazarus of Bethany is going to outlive Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody would have expected that. So that's all happening, and no one notices that Mary is gone again until she comes back, holding a clay jar in her hands. And wordless, she kneels at Jesus' feet and breaks the jar's neck. And the smell of the spikenard fills the room. It's a sharp scent they describe halfway between mint and ginseng. And then as everyone in the room watches her, she does four remarkable things in a row. First, she loosens her hair, takes it down. Women did not do that in a room full of men. especially not honorable women. You never would let down your hair. Then, second thing, she pours the perfume on Jesus' feet, which is also not done. You would pour perfume on someone's head. I'll say more about that later. You do it to kings. But you don't pour it on a live person's feet. Then, third thing, she reaches out and touches him. A single woman rubbing a single man's feet. Not done. Not even among the closest of friends. You don't do that. And then fourth, she wipes the perfume off of him with her hair. Maybe she wants to keep that beautiful scent of him and that oil close around her. It's totally shocking. I think most of us get so moved by the scene that we overlook all of these little details. Or maybe we don't care about them. That's okay too. The point is that Mary loved Jesus, right? And only in John's version of the story does this woman have the name Mary and a relationship with Jesus. She's not a stranger. She's not a notorious sinner woman, but his longtime friend, his trusted confidant, his companion, the sister of his BFF, which makes her act all the more peculiar. Because he knows that she knows that he cares for her. So why this public demonstration in front of everyone? It's kind of excessive. She's kind of gone overboard, as Judas is very, very quick to note, right? Why has the money wasted this way? This money could have been given to the poor. So let's go a little deeper. The gospel writer of John has the woman anoint Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair. See, Matthew and Mark report that the woman of Bethany anointed Jesus' head. Now, both of these actions are full of symbolism, and I want us to hold that and to know it. In the ancient Middle East, anointing a person's head with oil signified kingship, being a ruler. And kings were anointed on their heads at their coronation event. And this action was done by the high priest or a prophet who knew as a message from God that this person was going to be a king. I also want us to know that the word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, right? And Christos, stay with me, is a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one. Does that make sense? So in this way, Mary takes on the role of a priest and a prophet. Now, I said that anointing the feet was the way one prepared bodies for burial, right? It also models humility and service and love. There's an intimacy if you wash someone's feet. And we are so far from this, but feet were not all covered in shoes and nice tights all the time, so that the flesh of our feet is so like soft, can't even walk out to the car on those pebbles. No. The feet of people then were dirty and calloused and raw and probably hurting. They walked barefoot. In a culture in which a woman's touch is already totally forbidden, for Mary to cradle Jesus' feet in her hands and brush oil all over his ankles and in between his toes with the ends of her hair. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. This oil also, we don't know where it came from. We don't know where she got the money to buy it. We do know it's kept in a safe place because it's valuable, and we don't know for certain that it wasn't supposed to be for her or Martha. We don't know. Scholars don't know. What we know is Mary came by this oil, and she used it for anointing Jesus. And she breaks the treasure bottle of burial perfume and uses every bit of it, it seems, sparing no expense. She's fully committed. She's all in. I just want you to imagine that for a moment. And then try and sort of bring it into your own life. You're sitting at a meal with your besties, and your sister's there with you guys. And they're just having a conversation, and they're deep in, and you hear your sister, because you're getting food ready, you hear your sister give away your funeral plot. Wait, what? We paid $5,000 each so that we could be buried in there with mom and dad. What are you doing? That is how shocking it might be. What are you thinking, Mary? Well, maybe she's thinking that the self-emptying of this action is what gives Jesus the idea for his own washing of the disciples' feet, which is about to come. And just as we see the male disciples' discomfort when Jesus does that the next week, he's really washing our feet. Jesus is down on his knees. The disciples are very uncomfortable. We see their unease at her display of affection here, too. Reel yourself in, Mary. Jesus, don't let her do that. I don't want to go there. Stop touching him. Don't do that. Contain that aroma. Let's talk about something real. Let's get down to business. Let's talk about important things. Why was the money wasted in this way? This money could have been given to the poor. Who's saying that? Oh, it's Judas. The one they say who is about to betray him. Now, I think that we all think we know what betray means, right? It means to expose someone to danger or threat, or to hand someone over, or to go against someone in some way. And this rendering of the word in the Gospel of John is set up for us to think that Jesus is going to do, Judas is going to do that in the coming days. But in the Gospel of John, it is actually Jesus who hands himself over to the authorities. It's not Judas. Look it up. I did. I have read that. I'm 55 years old. I never noticed that. Jesus says, "Here I am. It's me." Earlier in John's gospel, Judas is first linked with belief and betrayal, and he is one who does not trust in his relationship with Jesus. That's what he betrays, really. He doesn't believe and trust in their love. It's worth noting, I think, that they must think he's okay enough to trust him with the money, though. Right? He must be good with numbers. Remember that those early followers of Jesus held everything in common, so he was watching over all of that. I think he was so good with numbers, he probably kept it all in his head. So he's sitting there calculating, watching all the denarii being poured out on the Savior's feet. And with his protest against Mary, it's as if Judas is saying, look, it's either or. You can either love Jesus, like what you're doing, or You can love the poor, but you can't do both. That's just common sense. Clearly, when it came to putting himself out there in a world of both and showing the depth and the breadth of his trust in the love of God that Jesus had been sharing in every way Jesus knew how to share with these people, teaching them, preaching, healing, feeding, hanging out, challenging, breaking bread, and actually sharing devotion alongside each other for the poor. Clearly, when it came to putting himself out there, Judas just couldn't do it. Not in this instance, anyway. And Jesus is not having it, because Jesus, shocker, is ever the both and man. He's a both and Messiah. Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. When he says that, he's paraphrasing the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in the 15th chapter, which was written as an instruction to people. This is the reason to do charity, because you will always have the poor with you. Jesus is quoting the reason we would do charitable acts, because you will always be in relationship with the poor, so it's always good to hold that. He's not saying not to. It's always good to act on your love for your neighbor, and you will also be in relationship with me, I'm thinking, for just a little while longer. Because her on her knees at my feet is telling me something about how short my time is among you. See, Jesus rejects Judas's gauntlet of either or. And Jesus leans into the both and actions of Mary. And in that moment, I think we can see Mary as a priest and a prophet, if we allow ourselves to. Because Mary loves as Jesus would have all of us love. Her prophetic act reveals the truth that she was anointing Jesus for his burial. And while her behavior may have seemed strange to those standing around, it was no more strange than any of the other prophets that they would have known about. This cracked people up, so I just want to warn you. Ezekiel was a prophet in the Old Testament. He ate the scroll of the Lord as a sign that he carried the word of God around inside him. I think that's a diagnosable thing. That's crazy. But he did it. He did it. And it was a sign to people. Jeremiah smashed a clay jar to show God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah, everyone, I think, has mostly heard of the prophet Isaiah. He walked around naked and barefoot as an oracle against all of the nations. Prophets do things like that. It's normal for a prophet. They act out. They act out the truth that no one else can see. And those standing around either write them off as crazy, which is what Judas is trying to do, write her off, or they fall silent before the disturbing news they bring from God. That's everybody else in the room, I think. See, when Mary stood before Jesus with that pound of pure nard in her hands, it could have gone either way. She could have anointed his head, and everyone there might have been relieved. Whew, he's going to beat Pilate at his own game. We've got a king that I know where this is going. But she didn't. When she moved toward him, she dropped to her knees instead and poured the perfume on his feet, which could only mean one thing. The only man who got his feet anointed was a dead man. And Jesus knew that. And he said, leave her alone. to those who would have tried to stop her. Let her finish delivering this message to me. And Judas is arguing and maybe voices what the others are afraid to say. I feel like he has a voice here that we need to listen to. Are you crazy? He says. We could do so much good with what we could sell that for. That's true. That's not false. But see, there's a profound mutuality in the relationship here between Mary and Jesus, if we have the courage to see it. Judas doesn't want to see it that way. He wants to stay with what he knows. He wants to count the money. He wants to calculate what the next plan is. He wants things to stay the same in that parameter. You know, I think history is kind of cruel to Judas. Because maybe he wants to stay the same because he's just simply not yet capable. Maybe he hasn't evolved enough to trust in the power of love. Just not quite yet. I don't know. But what I believe is this. If we were at that meal and we're walking away from it, you know, it's over, and we're going back to our houses, no one would be talking about the stew that Martha had prepared for us. Mm-mm. We would be walking back, going over and over in our minds, over and over, what we think we saw. To the oil, the hair, the feet, the wild, extravagant outpouring of love that was witnessed, and to the way in which Judas spoke up and tried to come between Mary and Jesus and their mutuality. And we'd be walking back home and talking and wondering alone in our own minds, maybe we would say it out loud if we had the courage, is this what Jesus means? Is that what we just saw? Is this what he means a little while ago when he said, love one another as I have loved you? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Nobody forgot what Mary or a woman did. See, Judas's response leads to a short, destructive time for the followers of Jesus, into Jesus's death. But the power of Mary's witness in this moment is that she knows what to do. She knows how to respond to Jesus without being told. She fulfills Jesus' love commandment before he even teaches it. This love of Mary for Jesus was wasteful. It was. It was beautiful. It was erotic. It was so extravagant. That's what mutual love is like. It's love for the sake of love. Love that spares no cost, either monetarily or by worrying about what anybody thinks about you. There was no end game to Mary's love. There was no strategy. This was a love in the moment, because moments will pass and all will be lost. It's the kind of love that we hope we want to live for the rest of our days. It's loving your neighbor, your family, your co-workers, and loving the poor. No one says don't love the poor. And since you may never have the chance again to love in a way that will forever shape the rest of how you live, we might want to think about cracking open that bottle today. or thinking about a Bible. Let's see that again. I mean, look at that. It's not the best picture, but think about that pew Bible, that utilitarian blue thing in the pew. Okay, it's got the words. But look at that. By hand. Painstakingly poured out with love. For no other reason than for us to learn the stories of Jesus and be inspired by the historic record of the Hebrew people, the scriptures. Pour open your love, your heart. Do it now.
I fear no foe with thee at hands to bless. Ills have no weight. Tears lose their bitterness. Where is thy sting, death? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, Lord, abide with me.